Well, Doyle and Donna, you guys are lucky because this is the Sunday that visitors come up and lead us in a song. I want to say our neighbor here, Alyssa Goodall's here right beside Susan. Her sweet children are with Grandma and Grandpa. Susan and I will leave immediately after the service to pick ours up in the Weatherford area, have them all week. I'm going to take them over to Doyle's because there's lots of children to play with. And then we take them back on Saturday. So pray for us, please. Killing anxiety. You know, sermons on worry. You've heard them. You've heard lessons. You've heard lessons and sermons on love and faith and forgiveness and all that stuff. But for some reason, it doesn't take the way it should, and we need to keep hearing it. So my lesson's called Killing Anxiety, and it's from Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. And I want to start off with something very bizarre. I checked it. It's true. An article from the 1970s U.S. Government Corps Manual written for volunteers in the Amazon. Okay? And in that article, it gives 10 points to remember in case you're pursued by an anaconda. Now, an anaconda is one big snake, probably over 30 feet long and weighs over 300 pounds. So you need to write these down because some of you may end up there. Okay, here we go. By the way, they eat crocodiles and pigs and things like that. Point one, do not attempt to run away. The snake is faster than you are. Point two, immediately lie flat on the ground. Put your arms tight against your sides, your legs tight against one another. Point three, keep your chin in. Point four, lie still as the snake nudges you and climbs over you, measuring your body. Point five, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow. Beginning at your feet, lie still and permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Oh, you're right. Point seven, do not panic. Point eight, when the snake has swallowed up to your knees, slowly reach down, take out your knife, put it in the side of his mouth, and go upward real fast, cutting his head and killing the snake. Point nine, make sure you have a knife. Point 10, keep your knife sharp. Now, do you want to go to Peace Corps? Let's go. Now, the reason I put that in here is because we live in a world just as dangerous to your spiritual and mental health as a volunteer in the Peace Corps in the Amazon. And you have plenty of things to worry about in the jungle maze of your own life. Plenty to worry about. What can consume you probably isn't going to be an anaconda, but something just as capable of swallowing your sense of joy, your courage, your trust. It's a deadly serpent called anxiety. The truth is, it's faster than you are. It can catch up to you any time of day, night, doesn't matter. Now, isn't it a surprise that the Lord dealt with this on the Sermon on the Mount? He talks more about worry and anxiety than anything else in that sermon. And the people of that time, I didn't know this. I found this in John MacArthur's commentary on Philippians. I didn't know this was going on. Maybe you did. But these people were living under difficult situations. Not only were they being persecuted for their faith, but they lived under conditions. Water was scarce. Food was a daily acquisition. The average worker was paid at the end of every day, rather than weekly or monthly. And they would take care of the need for food effectively one day at a time. That's why Jesus taught them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I never knew that. They didn't store food. There were no refrigeration to keep milk and produce fresh. The government didn't provide Social Security or any kind of benefits. There were no hospitals or pharmacies. And 40% of their salary went to taxes to Rome. And what did Jesus preach during that time? Don't be anxious. Don't be consumed by worry. Look at the birds of the air. He takes care of them. Can't he take care of you? Matthew 6:26. God has the power to create your life. He has the power to take care of your life. Times have changed. You know that, brothers and sisters. We have hospitals. We have convenience stores. We have all kinds of programs and benefits and stocks and bonds, refrigeration, all of that stuff. That has changed. But the ability to worry about 1,000 different things has never changed. So you'll walk out of here, and next week sometime you'll start worrying about stuff again and being anxious. And these verses are very comforting. What I did is try to break the verses down and give you the meaning of them. It makes a lot more sense, sticks with us a little bit more. One author wrote, "Worries cast shadows on our future. Stubborn anxieties work like petty thieves in the dark corners of our thoughts as they pickpocket our peace and kidnap our joy." That's a pretty graphic visual picture of what worry does. Now, every Christian, young or old, you're not immune from this. Christians are not immune from anxiety or worry. Even though you've been saved by the blood of Christ, you're in the body of saved, you still worry, you still get anxious. You can't tame worry. You just have to kill it over and over and over. Now, can you think of anybody in the Scriptures, New Testament, that had an excuse to worry than Paul? Here he's writing to the Philippians. He's a guard. He's chained to a guard. He's in a Roman prison. And he could have said this. I wrote these out. This is what he could have said. This is what maybe some of us would say. He writes to his friends, "I'm eaten up with worry. I wasn't expecting any of this. I had asked you and all the other churches to pray for me that I would eventually make it to Rome and work with the churches of Italy. But God didn't answer my prayer like we prayed it. A single day at the same time, the churches here in Rome have effectively abandoned me." Paul could have wrote that. Paul could have wrote, "I am consumed with anxiety about the future. My joy and my peace have been swallowed alive." But instead, what did he write? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice." Verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Make it your resolution to be joyful. Make it your reputation to be a gentleman or a lady, for the Lord is near." Now look at the bombshell he hits with verse 6. He comes back with this command: be anxious for nothing. What? This isn't an option for Christians who are more mellow than others, or Christians who aren't so wound up and tight and emotional like me. This is for all Christians. It's a command for every believer. And the first thing contained in this command is something Paul tells us to stop. Stop worrying. And again, Paul leaves no loophole here in the text. If you read this more literally, Paul is saying, do not under any circumstance worry about anything. Easily said, isn't it? It's easy to say that. Now, the word Paul uses for anxious or worry means to be pulled apart in different directions. Your hope pulls you this way, but your fears pull you this way. Your study of the Scriptures pull you this way, but your heart and mind pull you this way. and there's no getting away from it. It comes from a German word, Wurgen, W-U-R-G-E-N. And worsion means to choke, to strangle. And over time, it came to refer to mental strangulation. It's kind of like you're being literally bound with anxieties. They're all around you. And Paul knew, probably as much as anybody, that it doesn't do any good. Worry strangles your faith. It chokes off your praise. It throttles back your courage. It never builds you up. It tears you down. And it doesn't help you get ready for anything in life. My grandmother used to say, Vance Havner was an old-time Carolina evangelist, and he put it this way. And my grandmother used to tell me this all the time. When I was going through the academy and coming home and visiting, and I was struggling, and I didn't want to go back, and all, she'd say the same thing. She'd say what Vance said. Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it never takes you anywhere. Worry is perhaps the greatest thief of joy. But to tell ourselves to quit worrying will never catch the thief. Never catch the thief. That's because worry is an inside job, and the battle has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. It isn't stealing our joy because our life is worse off than someone else's. Look at Paul, chained to a guard in a Roman prison, effectively saying that his prayers were never answered. Now they're waiting for a trial by a corrupt emperor, and Paul will soon be given the death penalty. And what does he tell us to do? Stop worrying, brethren. Okay, Paul, we'll stop worrying. We'll try harder and harder. That's not all he says, though. Notice this phrase again, be anxious for nothing. Now notice, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, let's look at that. Begins with this comprehensive negative. Don't worry about anything. And now this comprehensive positive. Pray about everything. He doesn't just tell us to stop something. He tells us to start something. And you have to do both. Question, not a trick question. Which wing on an airplane is absolutely necessary? The left one or the right one? Anybody? Huh? Who said both? Yes, thank you, Donna. Both, of course, both. If you want to kill anxiety, you don't just stop something, you have to start something. And in fact, you have to do both or it'll never fly. So this is what you stop, the habit of worry. And this is what you start, the practice of praying. Paul uses three words here for the same practice of talking to the Lord. And the first one is prayer. This word is a general term for talking with God. It can happen anywhere at any time. And as prayer advances, cares recede. I got to thinking about this just a couple nights ago. What a tragedy when the child in us dies. You ever listen to a child pray? In simple, childlike trust, God's child prays about his fears, his worries, his anxieties, and then leaves them with a loving, powerful, mighty God. Talking to God because you're interested in developing a relationship with him and walking more in Christ. That's prayer. I want to walk more in Christ. I want to follow your commandments. That's prayer. The second word he uses is supplication. Now, some of your translations might have in there petition, but it's the same word. It means praying with intense urgency about whatever issue it is that you want taken care of. Paul used this word already in his letter because they were suffering for their faith, Paul and the Philippians. The third word he uses is request. The word simply means bringing to the Lord any specific need you might have. And notice that you make requests to God. Yes, he already knows what you need, but he wants full disclosure from you. And in giving of requests to him, you acknowledge openly your dependence upon him. I read of a church planter. he wrote about how, learning how to pray. And he was consumed by planting this church. And he began to think it all depended on him. And it wasn't long before he couldn't sleep at night. It wasn't long before he was filled with worry and anxious thoughts about the church. And he got a lesson from his little boy one afternoon that he never forgot. And he writes, I quote, "When we moved into our current house, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last, the desk in my office. As I was pushing the desk with all my might across the floor, my four-year-old son came over and said, asked if he could help. So together we started sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and grunting and groaning every inch of the way. After a few minutes, my son stopped pushing, looked at me and said, Dad, you're in my way. So I stepped back and he tried to push the desk by himself. Of course, it didn't budge. And I realized he had thought all along the way that he was making the desk move instead of me. How easy it is, brothers and sisters, to lose our focus and our perspective. Prayer is a way of getting it right and back toward God. One linguist put it this way. When Paul writes, let your requests be made known to God, the preposition to God, pictures prayer as orienting toward God. In other words, prayer refocuses our lives. We get focused on so much stuff down here all the time. Troubled over this, troubled over that. Prayer reorients us to God. Prayer constantly reorients us to heaven, our final goal. Paul uses three words about prayer and then makes one very important condition to overcoming worry. I never thought about this very much. Just threw it in there. Make all your prayers and supplications and requests with an attitude of thanksgiving. Listen, here's the brutal truth. This is me speaking. It may be you. Without thanksgiving, most of our prayers are just spiritual complaining, and our prayer list is often whining our way through what we didn't get or what we think we should have had and why God's taking so long for it to come through. We must pray with this attitude of thanksgiving. Now, listen to this. I'm not saying you mean to be thankful for everything that's happening to you. Lord, there's an anaconda and he's all the way up my knees. I thank you for him being there. No. Or I just lost a loved one. My heart is broken. I'm really trying to be thankful like you said. I think what Paul's saying is, he doesn't mean that everything you bring to God we can be thankful for, but everything you bring to God, you can thank him for overseeing it, for strengthening us to walk through it, for planning to resolve it one day according to his will, for directing all of it toward his own perfect conclusion of our lives. That's what we're thankful for. Praying with thanksgiving means that you're praying with a willing understanding that God will give you what you want, whenever you want, whatever he wants. Do I need to read that again? When you want what he wants, he'll give it to you. Last little story I found. One little author wrote about when he was 10 years old, and he heard in church that if he truly believed something, that he would get it in prayer. And there's a verse in the Bible, isn't there? Matthew 21, 22. So he was thrilled. And he ran out a house when he got home, and he stood in that driveway, and he closed his eyes, and he clenched his fists. He said, God, I want to fly like Superman. So I'm going to jump, and you take it from there. Well, he jumped 6 times and didn't go anywhere. So he said, well, I guess I just didn't believe enough. I guess I was wrong. Maybe God wasn't listening. Or maybe I didn't have enough faith. Or maybe I didn't deserve it. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Listen, how do you imagine God's will is done in heaven? How do you imagine the angels respond to the will of God? Do they argue? debate, disagree? Do they have a bad attitude? I don't think so. I think the angels live to obey him. And prayer is another way of revealing to us whether or not we plan to or want to obey God. It's only when we start praying with thanksgiving that he's in control over everything that we begin to stop worrying about anything. Finally, here's what you get. Here's what you can expect. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Watch this now. This peace, this serenity, doesn't come from you. It emanates from, it is sourced from the very character of God. And as you share with God your need and every request with surrendered thanksgiving, God shares with you his character. And brothers and sisters, his character, there's not one hint of worry or anxiety in God's character. So peace, his peace, becomes your peace. This peace is not natural. It's supernatural. I don't care if you have 7 PhDs. It transcends intellectual powers, human analysis, human insights, human understanding. It surpasses all comprehension. So the real challenge of the Christian life is not worrying about how to eliminate every unpleasant circumstance or even understand them, but how to trust your infinite, wise, powerful Father in heaven, who lavishes his grace on us more than we can comprehend. And since we cannot generate this peace during times of suffering, pain, confusion, loss, the peace is a gift from God, which is just another demonstration of his great grace. Now, Paul writes here at the close with subtle praise, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's as if Paul says, I want you to know that God's peace is standing guard over me. I'm being guarded by the peace of God. And it's guarding, notice here, he's guarding my heart, the things I'm feeling. He's guarding my mind, the things I'm thinking. And the peace of God will guard over all of us whenever you pray with thanksgiving for God's purpose over everything. You will worry eventually about nothing. Amen. If there's anybody in the audience that needs our prayers, if there's anybody in the audience that needs to respond to the gospel and needs to repent, confess, be buried with Christ for our sins to be washed away, would you come while we stand and sing?